Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 26 through 38. This begins on page 1018 in the Pew Bible. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There is a lot to deal with in this passage. There's a lot of valuable teaching and a wonderful example of faith in Mary. Being a pastor and having theology in my head, one of the first things that I keyed in on as we're reviewing the passage is the declaration of the virgin birth, which is all the way through this passage and is certainly one of the major focuses of what Gabriel says. The virgin birth as a doctrine is biblical, as we see here from this passage. And yet over the centuries, and especially in the last couple hundred of years, it has had its opponents. In the first half of the 19th century, there was a very popular and very liberal preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was one of the leaders of the modernist movement in the church around the turn of the last century. And he denied inerrancy of Scripture. He denied the substitutionary atonement. He denied Christ's deity. And most famously, he denied the virgin birth. And Fosdick was a very popular preacher. He had a great influence in the church and in American culture generally. And sadly, that's still impactful today. He and others like him promoted doubt and disbelief in the Word of God. And this doctrine of the virgin birth was one of their major focuses. Now, the response to that was very strong and very helpful. Sometimes Orthodox believers are referred to as fundamentalists, not in a cultural, that's a different thing, sometimes fundamentalists. But at the heart of it, it's part of this pushback against the modernist movement that the fundamentals of the faith were stressed. And there's a famous collection of articles called The Fundamentals. And one of those dealt with pushing back against doubt and to the questioning of the virgin birth. Altogether, it reminds us that there are all kinds of ways to disbelieve God and His Word. Sometimes that comes academically. Sometimes that comes out sadly in what is called the church, and sometimes it comes from the world. And so in the midst of all of that unbelief, and the unbelief even in Mary's own day, Mary hears wonderful news. She hears impossible news, actually. And she hears that the long-promised Messiah will come, and she will give birth to him. This is absolutely impossible news to Mary. She is a virgin. How can this be? And yet, her response to God's word delivered through Gabriel is belief. And not only belief, but submission to whatever the Lord wants to do. And so, she is a wonderful example here of hearing God's word, hearing God in his word, believing what he says, and not only trusting in him for salvation and for what he says he will do, but for serving him faithfully with whatever he would put before us. And so let's see all that as we work our way through. First, Gabriel's message to Mary in 26 through 33. Now, last week we looked at verses 5 through 25 of chapter 1. And there we met a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They are childless and beyond childbearing years. They are godly folk who follow the Lord's commands. Now, Zechariah's name was chosen by lot to offer incense in the temple's holy place. This is a once-in-a-lifetime privilege for a priest in those days. And while he is in the holy place, an angel appeared to him and told him that the Lord had answered his prayers for a child from years earlier. Elizabeth, who is very old at this point, will bear him a son who is to be named John. And this son will be raised under a vow of service to the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his conception. He will fulfill the promise given through Malachi of a forerunner for the Messiah. John will be used to turn many in Israel back to the Lord, and he will make way for the arrival of the Messiah. But Zacharias doubted the angel and asked for more, asked for a sign of confirmation. The angel then revealed himself to be Gabriel, who comes from the presence of God and was sent by God to proclaim the word to Zacharias, which Zacharias should have embraced. And for doubting, Zechariah will be unable to speak until what the angel said is fulfilled. Later, we were told that Elizabeth becomes pregnant and praises God for his grace to her and removing of the disgrace that is upon her in that culture for being childless. Now, in today's passage, the angel Gabriel visits a virgin girl from Nazareth named Mary. And Gabriel tells Mary amazing and wonderful things, that by God's grace she will conceive a child, though she is a virgin, to be named Jesus. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be on the throne of King David forever. Mary's response is one not of doubt, but of faith. Contrast certainly with doubting Zechariah's. Mary does ask how this will happen, since she is a virgin, but she believes and humbly serves the Lord who says these things through the angel. And Mary concludes their meeting by saying, "May it be done to me according to your word." And so in all that, we'll see God's wonderful grace to this young virgin girl, God's wonderful gift to us of the God-man, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, and find in Mary an example of trusting God in his word and willingly serving him. And we begin in verses 26 and 27, which tell us details about who the angel Gabriel visits 6 months after Elizabeth became pregnant. Now, we're told that the angel is sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not an important city. You might think that such an important announcement as he's going to be making would be made in an important place to important people. But Nazareth is not an important city. In fact, it's the opposite of an important city. It has a bad, awful reputation. People even had a common expression in that day, which we read about in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 27 tells us that Gabriel is sent there to speak to a virgin who is engaged to a man named Joseph, who is a descendant of David. And the virgin's name is Mary. Notice in the text that she's referred to as a virgin twice before we even learn her name. That's not by accident. There's clearly an emphasis here on the fact that she is a virgin. That is, that she has not had sexual relations. She is engaged to Joseph. Now, in that culture, young women were typically married in their early teens, and so Mary is likely around 14 years old. Joseph would have, at this point, already paid the bride price to Mary's father. And the engagement period generally lasted for up to a year, but during that time, engaged couples were bound to one another. They lived separately and did not have sexual relations, but they were bound together until the wedding. Joseph, we are also told, is of the line of King David. We won't explore that now, and Luke doesn't explore that now, but we need to tuck away that fact because that will be important later. So why is the angel Gabriel sent by God to a town with a bad reputation to see a 14-year-old virgin girl? Well, we find out here pretty quickly in verse 28, Gabriel says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, the Greek word translated greetings or hail in some translations is a common word in that day, basically meaning be joyful, sort of the equivalent as we might with a smile tell someone to have a good day. Gabriel then calls her favored one. In the Greek, this word comes from the word it's for grace. And we could note in the Greek also that it is in the passive tense. That is, Mary is the recipient of God's grace. God is treating Mary then with undeserved kindness, with grace. Notice that Gabriel does not say, "Hail Mary, Mary full of grace," as the Roman Catholic prayer goes. Now, not only is it, I'm not going to get into this a lot, but not only is it wrong to pray to Mary, it's also wrong to see Mary as a source of grace that she distributes, sadly, as the Roman Catholic and other churches teach. Praying to Mary is not biblical, and our verse here shows Mary receiving grace, not being one who is full of grace and distributes it. It is quite the opposite. God is graciously doing something for her. Now, Mary is a young woman, a believer, a forgiven sinner, and we're reminded here that she needs God's grace just as much as we do. The phrase, "the Lord is with you," reminds Mary of the Lord's presence with her in her life now, and really prepares her for the Lord's continuing presence with her as she faces what she is about to learn. The Lord is with her. He is present with her in her life. Now, even before we move on to the rest of Gabriel's message, we can note God's blessings to us here as well. Now, certainly Mary's role in history is unique and amazing. But the fact that the Lord knows about and gives His grace to a young woman in an ill-thought-of place in the middle of nowhere reminds us that though we may be unimportant to the world as individuals, the Lord knows who we are, and He gives grace to us, and He is present with us as well as we live our lives in His salvation. Sometimes we can feel like nobodies, and that might be true to the world, but it's not true to God, that He knows who we are, He knows our need, and we can rejoice that He meets our need by His grace. In verse 29, we're told that Mary is very perplexed at Gabriel's statement, cannot figure out what it means. Sure, she can't figure out why an angel is appearing to her. You know, she is a young girl in this town of Nazareth, and she can't figure out what's behind all this. What is the purpose? In verses 30 through 33, Gabriel then states the meaning of the visit, and he tells her of the wonderful and miraculous things about to happen and her place in these things. In verse 30, the angel comforts her again and says that God's grace is upon her. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, seeing an angel, as we've seen in Daniel and we've already seen in Luke, is a fearful, overwhelming experience. But the angel reassures her that she has nothing to fear. And God's favor, again, in the Greek, related to the word for grace, is upon her. That God has something wonderful for her. So in verses 31 through 33, she's told this news. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, this is glorious, wonderful, amazing news. And there's a lot to unpack in that statement. And we'll walk through it here briefly. But no doubt that when Mary hears it the first time, it has to be completely overwhelming. Gabriel says that Mary, a virgin, will conceive. Now, this is the item that catches Mary's mind the most as she follows up on this. So we'll wait later to her follow-up to deal with that. But Gabriel also says that the child will be a boy and that she will name him Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, and it means Yahweh saves. The name Jesus tells us both who Jesus is and what he's come to do. In other words, with this name, we are reminded that Yahweh, the one and only living God, saves people from what they deserve. Yahweh saves. But we'll also see from verses 32 and 35 that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the triune God who has personally come to save a people to God. So Yahweh saves is lifted from a truth and made a person. He is Yahweh who saves. It is not merely Jesus' name. It states his who he is and his purpose, that he is Yahweh in the flesh who has come to save. Then verse 32, the angel tells Mary that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now back in verse 15, Zechariah was told that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. Here, Jesus will simply be great. He's great in who he is. The Lord God Yahweh is called great many times in the Old Testament, including Psalm 48, verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." In Titus 2 and 13, Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus' greatness is the greatness of his deity, of his being God, and the saving work which he will accomplish. Gabriel also says that he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High is a title for God found elsewhere in the Scripture that emphasizes God's superiority and power as the one living and true God who is Lord over all. And Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Now, the term Son of God is also used in verse 35. That term Son sometimes brings misunderstanding as we read it. Certainly misunderstanding and opposition from those outside of the true faith that say that Son implies that Jesus is somehow lesser than God the Father and that he had a beginning. Because when we use the term, we use it in that kind of way. Micah had a beginning, right? And he is the son of Eric. But that term does not mean those things when it is applied to Jesus. John 1:1 calls Jesus the Word. And there we learn something wonderful about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We learn there that the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, is God. But he was also with God, that he is a distinct person from the Father, yet he himself is also God. And so the Son is co-eternal along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They are equally and eternally God. So the term does not mean being brought into existence, and it doesn't mean lesser when applied to Jesus. The term Son refers to being of the same category and class as the Father. And it explains how the Son eternally relates to the Father, as they are equally eternally God inside the Godhead. Now that is a topic for another day, to talk about how the three persons of the Godhead interact from all eternity. We could talk about all kinds of scripture and theology down that road, but not today. Simply note that when Jesus affirms in the gospel that he's the unique Son of God, what do the Pharisees and his other enemies do? They pick up stones to stone him. They know and explicitly say that when he does that, he's claiming to be equal with the Father. And so that is what Jesus is said to be here by Gabriel. Commentator Joel Beakey writes, he eternally relates to the Father as the Son from the Father, who shares with him the whole divine nature. And so in calling Jesus the Son of the Most High, Gabriel is proclaiming that Jesus will be God himself, God the Son, who will also be fully human. Next, Gabriel says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus will be king on David's throne forever. Now that fulfills many Old Testament promises of an anointed one and a Messiah who will rule and reign. A key among those is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16, where the Lord God promises David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that was only partly seen in Solomon and the descendants of David that would follow, but it is fully and finally fulfilled in Jesus, who will be raised from the dead, never to die again, and reign eternally from the throne of David. And so Mary's fiancé Joseph, being a descendant of David, is important here, that Jesus will sit on David's throne as a descendant of David. Jesus is spoken of in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The unending nature of his rule is echoed in Daniel 7 and 14. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice from that quote from Daniel that though our verse says that Jesus will be king over the house of Judah, which he will, Jesus' rule will not be limited to the Jews, His rule will be over all nations. God says this in Daniel and Isaiah and many other places. He'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. And in Psalm 2, the Father tells the Son, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so Mary is standing before an angel who tells her these wonderful and glorious things about the Son she is soon to conceive. He will be God's Son, and He will be King, and He will be Yahweh in the flesh, who comes to save. Now, we have God's written word here. We can think about these things and reread them and compare scriptures and contemplate what it means. Mary has this delivered to her by an angel in a matter of a few seconds. That's a lot. That's a lot to take in. But even so, we see her response is faithful, even in those overwhelming circumstances. But for now, let us be like Mary and be in awe of God and His great work of fulfilling His promises of a King and a Savior in Jesus Christ, that He had been long promised from the very fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And here is that moment where He is announced to the one who will give birth to the Messiah. And so this is a wonderful declaration of who Jesus is, of what He will come to do, and that He will be arriving very soon. Second, the virgin conception and Mary's humble faith, finishing out the section, verses 34 through 38. In verse 34, Mary responds to what Gabriel has said with a question. She asks, how can this be since I am a virgin? Notice that this is very different from Zechariah's doubting question of Gabriel that we looked at last time. Zechariah asked, how will this be, or literally, according to what? He doubted and wanted some fuller, confirming sign. He wanted something more. Mary is assuming here that it will happen. Notice that she just asks, how? Which is a legitimate question. How's that going to happen since she is a virgin? She does not doubt, but she still wonders how. Now, the Greek word translated virgin here literally means to know a man. That is, that she's not known a man sexually. And so she assumes correctly that the conception will take place before her marriage, that the father will not be Joseph, and so she's confused as to how this will happen. In verse 35, Gabriel answers that this conception will be a miracle accomplished by God the Holy Spirit and will bring the Messiah, who will be both fully human and fully God. Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, will bring about this miraculous conception. Now, if we look at Scripture as a whole, we see that the Holy Spirit is active in various ways in the Scripture, doing, well, not this sort of thing, but certainly bringing things into existence. We see the Holy Spirit active in the creation account in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And He'll create here too. Commentator David Garland writes, as God created the world out of nothing through the Spirit, He will create this unique child. This will be done, by the way, without any hint at a sexual encounter. And that's important to note because this is not at all like the Greek and Roman myths that were the religions that were common in that day in which Luke writes. Myths about the gods having relations with human beings and having children with them, and Zeus and Hercules and all of that kind of nonsense. This is very different from that. Mary is told that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And notice that this is God's doing. In the Greek, the word is again passive, that this is something that will be received by Mary and not something that she accomplishes. The word that's used there is found in the Septuagint in Isaiah 32. The Spirit will come upon you from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field. Then righteousness will dwell in the wilderness and will bring about peace. Now, it uses that same idea, come upon you from on high. But notice that the word, and this is the emphasis here, has nothing to do, there's no sexual context in that passage at all in Isaiah 32. And the word does not mean anything even remotely close to that. So that totally rules out that kind of understanding, which unfortunately has been offered by false teachers and critics over the centuries. There is no hint of a sexual encounter here, but God's active creative work by the Holy Spirit. The word translated overshadow is also a Greek word found in the Septuagint that refers to God's presence and His activity. It's found in Exodus 40:35. The cloud of glory that came upon the tabernacle in relation to that. We read, this is Exodus 40:35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's another picture using this word that God will be at work and present in a miraculous way. Then note that for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, Jesus' miraculous conception means He alone will be free from original sin, the sin that is in all other human beings who are descended from Adam by, as the Westminster Confession puts it, ordinary generation, like all the rest of us. Adam's sin is not counted to Jesus, and His nature is not sinful as He is born in this special way. He is conceived in a different way. We're told of all the rest of us from Romans 5, through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so we have Adam's sin upon us because we are his descendants, and we are sinners by nature because he is fallen and we are now fallen. But Jesus' miraculous conception, His virgin conception, avoids all of that. He is not carrying original sin, and He in His nature is not corrupted as we are. And so the angel can say here that He will be a holy child. That is, He will be sinless and set apart for God's great purposes from the very beginning. And we know that that means He will go on to live a perfectly sinless life so that His righteousness can be imputed to us in our salvation. He is truly the Son of God. He is perfectly and holy and righteous. You'll remember in Isaiah 6:3 that the cherubim state, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so Jesus is the holy God spoken of there. And He is also the holy human who will be born without original sin, without the corruption of sin, and will live a blameless and sinless life. He is one person in two natures, and both of them perfect and holy. He will be holy through and through. He has come to be our righteous Savior. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, this wonderful and glorious truth is proclaimed here, and it is to be believed and held onto. The virgin birth, the sinless virgin conception, or the sinless one conceived without original sin in Mary, that is a fundamental doctrine. To deny it would be to charge Jesus with sin and to make Scripture untrue. Gabriel then adds in 36:37 a sign of God's power to Mary that her relative Elizabeth, who she knows is old and has never been able to have children, is now pregnant and in her sixth month. And then the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible for God." Now, the Lord enabling an old barren woman to conceive is amazing and wonderful. What he did for Elizabeth is wonderful, and there was some precedent for that in the past. He did that for Sarah. He did that for Hannah. And while all of that is encouraging, a virgin conceiving a child is something completely different and something unprecedented and unique in human history. But the point is to go from the lesser to the greater. God could do the first impossible thing, and he can do this impossible thing. The Lord God can do what we think is impossible, and nothing indeed is impossible for him. He is God, he is all-powerful, he is the worker of miracles, and he will save his people from our sins. He will also later on do another impossible thing and raise Jesus from the dead. Nothing is impossible for God. So in verse 38, Mary responds. And she responds with a humble statement of faith. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And then Gabriel departs. Mary very humbly submits herself to the service of God in all that is to come. I'm sure that washed over her like a wave of all that information. But she gets enough of it to be very humbled and certainly overwhelmed. But she submits herself to God. She is the bondslave of God. She is the servant of God. And so she will willingly do what he has called for her to do, even though it's hard for her to grasp. And she fully trusts in the Lord that he will keep this word and do the impossible. So there's a reminder here and a lesson for us as well, that we are to follow the Lord humbly and willingly, serving him however he is pleased to use us. May we trust in him for his words and his promises, for the wonderful and glorious promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, but certainly also for all of the other promises that he gives us in his word, promises such as his presence with us in all things, his power in us in all things, and his grace to be upon us now and always as we belong to him in Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in and trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to become one of us, to save us from our sins, and reconcile us to the Holy God. He is worthy of worship and praise for all that he is and all that he has done for us. And may we be humbled by his grace to us. Like Mary, we are quite unimportant to the world. We are small and we are sinners. And yet we are known by our God, our Creator, and by our Savior. And we are recipients of his grace, that we would not only be saved in him to his glory, but live a life of service to him for whatever he calls on us to do. And so let us humble ourselves and rejoice in Jesus Christ as we serve him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. But we do thank you for the message that Gabriel delivered so many years ago about the one who was soon to come, the Savior, the one who is both God and man, the one who will save a people to himself. We thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, that all of your promises were fulfilled in him. And he indeed did come and live a sinless life and go to the cross and die for our sins and was raised up from the dead, that those who trust in him would be forgiven and adopted and justified and eventually glorified. We thank you and praise you for Jesus and all his saving work. And we thank you for the faithful response of Mary, that she believed all these things and embraced them and served the Lord faithfully. May we shut out all of the falsehoods and the doubts and the naysayers who ridicule the Scripture and ridicule our faith. May we be fully trusting in all that you say and fully trusting in you. For we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.